one singular theme, and that is man's sin and what God is doing, what God has done to redeem us of our sin, but interwoven throughout the whole Bible story are various themes and characteristics and lessons to be learned, both good and bad. And so, you know, thinking about what we talked about this morning in Hebrews 11, we recall in our minds the heroes of faith who provide an example for us, people like the Abraham and the faith that he had in God, or the courageous heart that David had as he fought against Goliath. But sometimes the lessons to be learned within the Bible story are lessons of what we should not do, of lessons that we can learn from those who've gone before us and the mistakes that they've made. People like Cain and his selfishness and his anger and his violence, or King Saul and his disobedience, or Jonah and his selfishness. One of the big themes that comes up throughout the Bible over and over and over again is man's pride and what God does to humble man. And maybe think about Genesis chapter 11. In the Tower of Babel, as these people want to make a name for themselves and God humbles them. Or maybe we think about Pharaoh as we're looking in the book of Exodus. And his pride and how God sent these various plagues to deliver his people from Egypt. Maybe we think about Saul's jealousy against David when he heard those women sing in 1 Samuel 18 verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Or maybe we think about Nebuchadnezzar, how he was made to wander on the earth because he failed to realize God rules the kingdoms of men. The one example of pride I want to look at tonight is found in the book of Obadiah. Now that is a book we don't often talk about much. So be turning with me in the book of Obadiah, right after the book of Amos and right before the book of Jonah. And there is a lesson here in the book of Obadiah about man's pride. We see the nation of Edom and their pride and what happened as a result of their pride as God brought them down. And that is why I have titled the lesson tonight, The Perils of Pride. The perils of pride. Because it is the nation of Edom's pride here that becomes very perilous to them. That they are destroyed because of the pride of their hearts. And I know that we can have a good sense of pride. That it can be a sense in which we look at our accomplishments or whatever they may be, and we don't take any glory for ourselves, but we give God the glory and honor. And yet we also know far too well the opposite side of that, how pride can bring us down. So tonight I want to look at the perils of pride and the downfall of the nation of Edom to learn from their mistakes and that we might have the humility and dependence on God we ought to have. But before we go into the specific lessons here, I want to just simply get to know the book of Obadiah, because again, it's not a book that we talk about much. And so maybe having a better understanding of what this book is about will help us better appreciate the lessons that we can learn. The book of Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. Minor, not because of its message, but because of its size. We think about the major prophets who have long links, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, Ezekiel. And then you've got some of the minor prophets like Obadiah and Jonah. They're 12 in total. And in fact, there are only 21 verses in this book. And yet, despite how short it may be, it packs a powerful, powerful message. Let's think about Obadiah the prophet for a moment. There's not much we know about Obadiah himself. His name simply means servant of Yahweh, or servant of God. And I believe there are about 12 or 13 Obadiahs throughout the Old Testament. There is one tradition that identifies the prophet Obadiah with King Ahab, his servant, in 1 Kings chapter 18, although we don't know that very for sure. But whatever the case may be, Obadiah is a prophet who has an important message for Edom and an important message for us today. We kind of think about the date of the book of Obadiah. What we find out as we're going to read this text here shortly is that there is an attack on Jerusalem. And there is a lot of discussion about from commentators and scholars about when this took place. And there are basically two dates. There is an earlier date, which is about 845 B.C., and a later date of 586 B.C. I don't want to go into all the details and get bogged down, but I'll just talk about a couple of things with each. But the early date, 845 B.C., those who take this date would place the book during the reign of Jehoram, king of Judah, when Jerusalem was attacked by the Philistines and Arabians, and Edom revolted during that time. And they would say that that would that this took place then, because there's really no mention about Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians here. And so they would take the early date. But the opposite of that is the later date of 586 B.C., in which I think this is probably more likely. That here, what Obadiah is talking about is when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians and were destroyed by the Babylonians. And the reason I say I would rather take this date is simply because there are a lot of other passages in the prophets who talk about Edom's involvement in Jerusalem's destruction during the time of the Babylonian destruction. You could look at a number of passages, Psalm 137, Jeremiah 49, that really talk more about that kind of thing. When we think about the message of Obadiah, it's basically twofold. On one hand, the message of Obadiah is about the fall of Edom because of their pride. And on the other hand, it is a source of comfort to the people of God, as God will vindicate them from their enemies. And so it's an exaltation of Israel as Edom is cast down and Israel is rescued. And then to better understand what's going on in the book of Obadiah, I think we need to take a moment just to appreciate and think about Edom's history and relationship with Israel. Because that's really what the book of Obadiah is really all about, is the relationship between Edom and Israel. If you remember that the nation of Edom descended from Esau, we've just talked about in the book of Genesis. And if you remember from reading the book of Genesis, about Genesis chapter 25, that there is this struggle between Jacob and Esau. And there is this sibling rivalry. Remember Genesis chapter 25? Actually, before they ever come out of Rebekah's womb, they are wrestling together. In Genesis chapter 25, we find that Esau gives up his birthright to Jacob. In chapter 27, we find that Jacob deceives his father and takes the blessing from Esau. And that really was the icing of the cake on the cake that makes Esau want to kill Jacob. And although we know in Genesis chapter 32 and 33 that they reconcile their differences, what we know between the history of Edom, who descends from Esau, and Israel is that they are at odds with one another from all of their history, basically. When Israel comes out of Egypt, we learn that Edom, the nation of Edom, refuses to allow Israel to pass through their land. Look at one example with me in Numbers chapter 20 for a moment, just to appreciate the kind of hostility that was involved between Edom and Israel. Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 14 through 21. Numbers 20, 14 through 21. Here is the retelling of what went on during the time of the Exodus. Numbers 20, verse 14 says, "From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed a long time in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly.
But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through its territory. So Israel turned away from him. I give you that illustration, that example, just to show the kind of hostility and enmity that was there between Edom and Israel. And that was something that goes on throughout all of their history. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we won't read this, but Edom is subjected to the King David. And then in 2 Kings, actually that was 2 Samuel, 2 Kings 8, Edom revolts against Judah. And over it just spirals downward. And now in the book of Obadiah, we'll continue to read about the enmity and the strife that existed between these two nations. And so as we kind of think about, before we read the text, just an outline of the book to see where we're going. In the first 9 verses, we'll see the coming judgment on Edom. In verses 10 through 16, we'll see the reason for Edom's judgment. And then finally, we'll find in the last several verses, verses 17 through 21, Israel's exaltation over Edom. And so with that in mind, let's read the text together, and then we'll draw some lessons from it and conclude our study. Obadiah 1, well, in one chapter, verse 1. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All of the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him," speaking of Edom. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." I want to stop right there for a moment. Just in these first 9 verses, we find the coming judgment on Edom. And in the first 9 verses, we find this first important lesson: that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. That's what we find in these first 9 verses. The nation of Edom, as you noticed within these first several verses, becomes a very proud and arrogant nation. Did you notice that as we were reading the text? They had this false sense of security. They thought that here they lived in a location that no one could bring them down from. That they were secure, in their dwelling place. No one could conquer us or defeat us. And they became very proud and arrogant in their hearts. Look at verse 3 again. The Lord says through Obadiah to the nation of Edom, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? That was their attitude. It's interesting when you look at the land of Edom, how this all begins to make sense. I've got some pictures for you just to show you. But this is kind of a basic idea of what their land would have looked like. That's a modern day picture of that. There's another one here that gives you kind of an overview of that land, but it's very mountainous territory that is characterized by these red sandstone cliffs. It was very rugged. And when you look at that, it's kind of virtually inaccessible. How could someone come up against a nation like Edom who lived in those places? It would have been ideal for them to fight there. And if you were trying to make your way up to Edom, it would have been a very difficult thing to do, going through all those rocks, through all those mountains. And because their territory was so unassailable, it made them feel secure in their hearts, and they say to themselves, who will bring me down to earth? Give me the nation who is going to come and conquer us. No one can do that. And they became proud and arrogant in their hearts. But notice verse 4. The Lord says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. They thought no one could conquer us. But they failed to realize that God humbles those who exalt themselves. That God humbles the proud. Though they may be unconquerable by a human enemy, they are laid bare before the great judge of all the earth who rules over the kingdoms of men. And the text goes on in the verses 6 through 9 to talk about the kind of destruction that Esau would have. If thieves came in, that they would steal, that they wouldn't be able to carry everything. And great gatherers came, they would only take enough that they could have, but Esau will be completely destroyed. Even their closest enemies will rise up against them. God is going to completely destroy Edom for their pride and their mistreatment of Israel. And there's a lesson here. That pride is deceptive, is it not? Pride is a deceiving thing. And as Solomon said, it goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. Are we, as Christians, on guard against the deceitfulness of pride? Here, Edom takes pride in their location, their allies, their wisdom, but despite all of that, they were still destroyed. And it's a reminder for us to guard our hearts lest we become like Edom ourselves. It's interesting to go through the Bible and see the warning after warning that God gives against pride. All over the Bible, it's there to be on guard against the deceitfulness of pride. Look at a couple other examples with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in this text, Paul is just talked about in verses 24 through 27, the need for discipline and the need for endurance as you run this Christian race. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul catalogs Israel's failures. How Israel got involved with idolatry. They got involved with immorality. They tested the Lord. They grumbled and complained all throughout the wilderness. But I want you to notice something that Paul says in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common among to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Right after all of these different examples of Israel's failure, Paul says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
You know, since we've been going through the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, I don't know if you ever thought this to yourself as you're going through that. We kind of look at Israel and we think about, we say things like this in our minds. How could they have done that? What were they thinking? It just seems so clear in our own minds, but we need to stop right there and take heed lest we fall to the same kinds of things that they fell in their lives as well. Paul is really getting us to think about this fact that don't be so prideful to think that can't happen to you. Don't think that their failures can't become your failures, because the very things he talks about in this chapter, like immorality and idolatry and testing the Lord and grumbling, are things we grapple with today. And so he is warning us not to let our pride deceive us into saying, there's no way I could fall into the same things that they fell into in their lives. But look at one other passage with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here in this section, Peter, has writing to his audience the need for clothing themselves with humility. And it's with that concept of humility, he says in verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here, Peter is warning us about the same kind of thing. The need for humbling ourselves that God may exalt us, and especially this idea of what he's talking about here about our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion. I think part of what Peter is saying here is don't be deceived into thinking that you are immune to his schemes. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can't be tempted, or you can stand firm against his temptations, that you're never going to fall victim to what he does. I want you to imagine just for a moment that as we left here tonight, we walked out into the parking lot, there was this roaring lion. What would you do? Hopefully not go and try to pet it, right? You would rush back in here because you don't want to be eaten alive by that thing, right? You would run as far as you could, as fast as you could, in the opposite direction. We get that concept with a physical lion, don't we? But what about when it comes to our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us? Sometimes we think, well, I'll get as close as I can to that, but I won't get involved in that. You know what that is? That's pride. That's arrogance, thinking I can get as close as I can and nothing's going to happen. And so we say, I know everybody at that party is going to be drinking alcohol, but I'll go and I won't drink. That doesn't work. I know that person is not a very good role model to be around and he gets into a lot of trouble, but nothing's going to happen when I'm around him. I know I shouldn't be alone with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Nothing's going to happen. Those are the type of responses Satan seems in my mind waits for. become so proud and arrogant and think that I can't fall victim to his schemes. And inevitably, we end up falling. Pride is deceitful when it goes before destruction. Let's be on guard about that. And remember the example of Edom and how it impacted them. Secondly, number two, don't mistreat your brethren. Look back at the book of Obadiah with me. Begin picking up with me in verse 10. Obadiah, verse 10. It says, because, speaking about the nation of Edom here, speaking to them, it says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity. In the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Do you get a picture of what Edom did to God's people here during this destruction and invasion of the enemy, whoever that enemy was? Here's something I think is important to see. Pride not only goes before destruction, but pride also leads to me mistreating those around me. Just like Edom does with the nation of Judah, it makes me think only about me and what I'm doing rather than those around me. There's kind of this progression as you look through verses 10 through 14 of what is going on here. First of all, they stand aloof as people are invading the land. Not only that, they rejoice and gloat over Jerusalem's destruction. They take it a step further and go inside the gate and take their wealth and all those kinds of things. And not only that, they take it even a step further and take some of the prisoners and hand them over to the enemy. All because so many times pride leads to mistreating others. We'll talk more about rejoicing in the downfall of our enemy in a moment. But I want you to first think about what Obadiah condemns them of to begin with. And that is that they are standing aloof when the enemy comes in and invades the land. I want you to just to imagine of what that would have been like as the enemy comes in and they begin to destroy the land or to take off their wealth and all those kinds of things. And they just stand by and watch everything take place. There's no desire to help out. No willingness to stand up for their own family, their own relatives in their day of distress. They were unconcerned about what was happening to them and were only concerned about themselves. Weren't going to intervene or anything like that. And what does the Lord say about that? You too were as one of them. What the Lord says is that you were just as guilty as the ones invading the land because you did nothing about it. You stood by and let this terrible thing happen. You're just as guilty. You should have done something. You should have helped out, but you watched everything just take place before you. You ever noticed in our culture there is this increasing, I don't know if you call it a movement in our society, but it seems like so many times in our culture, you see it on the news, that when something bad happens to somebody else, what are people's first response? To take out their cell phones and record what's going on, right? Just the other day, there was a news article about a young 16-year-old boy who was stabbed in his heart. And what did people do? Rather than go on and help him out, they pulled out their cell phones and recorded what happened. It is saddening to me in many ways. But that's exactly the kind of thing that Edom does here with the nation of Judah. They don't do anything about it. They stand aloof in the day of their distress. And of course, it makes me ask the question, what about me? When my brothers or sisters are struggling spiritually, am I standing aloof? What am I doing to go in and help them and encourage them in the day of their distress? When I see a fellow brother or sister struggling with trials and difficulties in life, am I standing aloof or am I lending a helping hand? It's a sobering thought to consider. Do I stand aloof? And to overcome all of that, to avoid all of that, I need a heart of compassion who's willing to empathize with those around me who are struggling and hurting. I want to do better about that. To stand in the gap and be ready to support and encourage and strengthen and assist those who are in a spiritual crisis as they wrestle against the enemy. But I think it's also an important lesson about how we treat one another, how we talk to each other, how we care for one another, how we speak to one another. You realize that through the New Testament, the way that we treat other people has a direct connection to our relationship with God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. And so my relationship with you is directly connected to my relationship with God. I can't say, I love you, Lord, and then turn around and mistreat my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But thirdly, related to this, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Look back at the book of Obadiah. Not only did they stand aloof in their time of distress, but notice verse 12 again. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah and the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Can you imagine, again, kind of the scene of everything I'm playing as I look on? And they say things like, well, they got what was coming. They're rejoicing, they're boasting of all the things that are happening to their enemy. And they're rejoicing when they fall. They were glad. Seems to have given them some kind of sense of superiority and happiness that this was happening to the nation of Judah. And it makes me ask myself the question, do I rejoice when my enemy falls? That's a humbling question. Do I rejoice when my enemy falls? I've been reading through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in my daily Bible reading. And one of the things I've noticed recently is kind of the relationship between King David and King Saul. Remember kind of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel as Saul is trying to do everything he can to kill David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we find that Saul finally dies in battle, and you would expect David to respond with great joy, his life can be finally free here. But notice his response. When he finds out Saul and Jonathan dies, has died, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword."
Find that passage so compelling. Standing in direct contrast to what we're reading about in the book of Obadiah, that when something happens to David's enemy, it breaks his heart. Now this has happened. Remember what Jesus said, as we read not too long ago? "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Rather than gloating and rejoicing and boasting in our enemies' fall, we need to pray for them. To be concerned about their spiritual welfare. To have hearts of compassion like David did in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it makes me really just reconsider the way that I think about my enemies. Maybe there's a coworker at work or a neighbor down your street who's been having a hard time. Maybe they've just lost their job. Maybe they've fallen on hard times. Maybe they've been a pain in our side in a lot of ways. But what is our response when they fall? Do we rejoice? Or will we be there to lift them up when they've fallen? Maybe you've got a classmate at school for our young people who has just gotten under your skin. It is a hard relationship. You're at odds with one another, and you find out that they're having a family crisis at home. Do we rejoice over that, or do we pray for them, and are we there to encourage them? These are the moments when our enemy falls that we have the greatest opportunity to show them what the gospel is all about. To be a light in their life and to try to bring them to come to know the Lord. Rather than rejoicing, let's help them and pray for them and be willing to lift them back up. And then finally and lastly,
God provides for His people.
God provides for His people. I'll tell you, that is a major theme in this book. Look at verses 15 and 17. We won't read all of it, but the whole rest of the chapter. But look at verses 15 and 7 through 17. It says, "For the day the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions." There is kind of some confusing language in all of that, but here is the point. The day of the Lord would come. That is a very prominent theme throughout the prophets, that God would intervene and bring judgment. And on one hand, it would be judgment for God's, the people of God, their enemies, and vindication for God's people. And here, God would judge the people of Edom, and God's people would be vindicated. The very thing Edom had done would come back upon them, but God's people would find rescue and deliverance on Mount Zion. I would suggest to you tonight that the book of Obadiah isn't so much about the nation of Edom as it is about comfort for God's people. For them to know that yes, all of this terrible stuff has happened, and this is all the terrible things Edom has done to you, but know that I'm in control. Know that I will always have the last word. In the end, I will right all wrongs. You can find comfort that I reign and that I rule. God is in control. If there's nothing we take away from this book, it should be that point. That vindication and vengeance belongs to God, not us. And that in the end, God will right all wrongs. I think there's so much we can profit from this short book. Sometimes we, in some ways, are like the nation of Judah here. We may be mistreated or mocked or ridiculed by the people of the world. Let's take comfort in the fact that God rules and God reigns and God provides deliverance in His Son. As we think about the day of the Lord, and it will come. The Lord will return, and yet, if we have come and found rescue in His Son, deliverance in Jesus, we will be with the Lord for all of eternity. But the precursor to all of that is if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God as He lifts us and exalts us. As we conclude tonight, I just want to ask you one question. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready for the return of our Lord? Have you humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God for Him to exalt you? Or are you willing to humble yourself tonight, to do away with your pride and say, I'm ready to follow the Lord and humble myself before Him and do His will? If you're ready to do that, you can come tonight and obey the gospel. Be baptized into Christ, just like we see through the book of Acts. And arise as a child of God, ready for the day of the Lord. Ready to begin a new life in Him. To go on that pilgrim pathway, as we talked about this morning. And so if we can help you in that, won't you let that be known as we stand and sing this song.